Lover of my soul, praise God for the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Genesis chapter 3, a portion of scripture that was read by Carson Trolley, one of our deacons, just a few minutes ago. Genesis chapter 3. As I said last Sunday morning, the most important chapter of the Bible to know. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Oh, Father, thank you so, so much for your indescribable gift. Thank you so, so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your plan, your purpose of redemption. Thank you, Father, that in Genesis 3 we read of the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head, as we saw last Sunday morning, and Christ has done that by His death and by His resurrection. We thank you for the picture that we saw last week of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us through the skins of the animals that you took and clothed Adam and Eve with. Father, we just glorify you for your great goodness. Father, as we read your word this morning, as we study your word today, we just pray that you would speak to us, teach us, Lord. Give us the tools we need in the Spirit and in the truth to live the kind of life that pleases you. We just leave it in your hands, Father. I confess that, Lord, only you can do this work. I pray that you would strengthen the church today. I pray that you would strengthen me. I pray that in the end Christ would be glorified. I pray, Lord, that those here this morning who may not know Christ, maybe they've come to church their whole lives, but they've got no personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray that today you would open their hearts, that you would open their eyes and open their minds, that they might see the glory of Christ and His great salvation. And for us who know you, Father, give us the grace to listen to what you have to say to us this morning, to teach us and help us to live according to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. A young believer once made a very insightful statement about temptation. She said this: "If only I could see my temptations as I see other people's temptations, then they wouldn't be as difficult to fight." She said, "Other people's temptations always look so ugly and so mean and so foolish. But my own temptations come to me with a rosy glow about them. And I don't see how bad they really are until everything is finally over." Is that not the truth? Now this morning I want to continue in a message I started last Sunday morning from Genesis chapter 3, which I've entitled "The Fall and Redemption of Man." Last week we looked at our first point concerning the biblical revelation, and we spoke about the fact that the adversary to mankind is Satan, and the affliction in mankind is sin, and the answer for mankind is salvation. Today I want us to move into our second major point, the one that deals specifically with the first temptation. Now, as we read through Genesis chapter 3, one of the questions that inevitably falls from our lips is this: how in the world did Adam and Eve ever fall for this? I mean, we see all the beauty and all the glory and all the perfections of the Garden of Eden, and we wonder at how our first parents were so easily duped by the serpent. What in the world went wrong? They would actually fall for a lie such as that. But the reality is, however, that the same basic tactics that Satan used against them in the first temptation are also the ones that he has successfully employed a million times a day on people just like us who ought to know so much better. Other people's temptations look so ugly and so mean and so foolish, but ours always come to us with a rosy glow about them. And we often don't see how bad it really is until everything is finally over. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, Paul says this: "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." In the very same way that Satan lured Eve into the first sin, we all face the daily danger of being drawn away ourselves and of being enticed. And it's for that very reason that there's great value in our examining what the Holy Spirit has inspired into this sacred text in Genesis 3, verse 1 to 7, so that we ourselves might be on guard. As we look into the anatomy of this initial fall into sin, I think we're given some very important instructions that can help us overcome temptation. We ourselves face it in our own lives. And so in light of that, I want us to focus on three major points. First of all, temptation is always started with a deception. Number two, temptation is always strengthened with a desire. And number three, temptation is always stopped with a decision. So first of all, I want us to think about this. Temptation is started with a deception. In John 8:44, as we observed last Sunday morning, Jesus Christ makes a very pointed statement about the devil. He says this, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." Listen, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. You need to understand that about the devil. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, when we understand that our enemy, the devil, is nothing but a liar, it makes perfect sense that his temptation of Eve and his temptation of us would come through the vehicle of a subtle and seductive lie. Now, after he asks this question about what God had said to her, Satan makes the following remarks in Genesis 3. Look at verse 1 to 4. "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the husband, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Now listen, "You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman." Now there's an important truth that's hidden in those verses, and I don't want us to miss it. And the truth is this, we need to remember that whenever we find ourselves presented with a temptation, we always have to believe a lie before we ever commit the sin. Let me say that again, just in case you didn't get it. Whenever you find yourself presented with a temptation in life, you always have to believe a lie before you ever commit the sin. At the risk of sounding irreverent, Eve was a sucker long before she ever became a sinner. And the same can be said of us if we fail to recognize the deception that always gives birth to our flirting with temptation. We are all suckers long before we ever become sinners. I want us to take a look at the nature of this deception in the first temptation. And I want us to see that, first of all, it is a deception regarding the commandments of God. A deception regarding the commandments of God. Look at Genesis 3 verse 1 again. Listen to what it says. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say?'" Did God really say? Did God really say this? I mean, from the very beginning, the devil was twisting the word of God. He was distorting it and manipulating it so as to cast doubt upon it. Eve didn't help the situation either, because she too misrepresented what God had said by adding to it in verse 3 these words, "and you must not touch it." God never said anything like that. Now, I'm not going to expand on these things because I did that last Sunday morning. But I do want you to see what happened in that moment. You can't miss this. Because Eve was not completely familiar with the Word of God, the devil was able to subtly yet very effectively cast doubt, or at least a question, on what God had actually commanded. So the lesson is this: we've got to know the Scriptures. You've got to know the Word. I mean, the temptation to sin, while it's always an attack upon us personally, is first and foremost an assault upon the authority of the Scriptures in our lives and upon the commandments of God. Always first and foremost there. It's like I said last Sunday morning, Satan always seeks to introduce the assumption that the Word of God is subject to your judgment and that it's subject to my judgment. And the devil continues to say that to us today. He continues to say, "Did God really say that? Is that really what God meant? Is that really what He commanded? Are you really sure that you know?" Ulysses S. Grant once said this, "Hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts in your hearts and practice them in your lives." Edward Farley, in his article entitled "Can Church Education Be Theological Education?" once wrote these words. Listen to them. "Why is it that the vast majority of Christian believers remain largely unexposed to Christian learning? to historical critical studies of the Bible, the content and structure of the great doctrines, to 2,000 years of classic works on the Christian life, to basic disciplines of theology, and to biblical languages and ethics. Why do bankers and lawyers and farmers and physicians and homemakers and scientists and salespeople and managers of all sorts, people who carry out all kinds of complicated tasks in their work and home, remain in a literist elementary school level in their religious understanding? How is it that high school age church members move easily and quickly into the complex world of computers, foreign languages, DNA, and calculus, and cannot even make a beginning into the historical critical interpretation of a single text of Scripture? How is it possible that one can attend or even teach Sunday school for decades and at the end of that lack the interpretive skills of someone who's taken 3 or 4 weeks in an introductory course in the Bible at a university or seminary? As I said before, at the risk of sounding irreverent, Eve was a sucker long before she ever became a sinner, and so are we. We just don't know the Bible. We don't know God's Word. We sit in our churches, we haven't got a clue of what God's Word says. I remember a little girl once got into trouble for disobeying her mother. And when her mother was dealing with it, the little girl said, "Mommy, why do we do bad things?" And her mother said this, "Sometimes the devil tells her to do something wrong and we listen to him. We need to listen to God instead." And the little girl dropped her head and she said this, "But God doesn't talk loud enough. The problem isn't that God isn't talking loud enough. The problem is that we're not listening to what God is saying to us in Scripture." Now, will you permit me for a minute to go down on a little bunny trail this morning? I don't like to do that, but I feel compelled to do it today. Why should we love our Bibles? Why should we love them? Why should we treasure them above all things? Remember on one occasion, actress Julia Roberts was asked this question, "What object do you value most in life?" And she said this, "I have a letter from my daddy. The only letter that I managed not to lose as a child. If anybody ever took that thing away from me, I'd be destroyed. It doesn't mean anything to anybody else, yet I can read that letter 10 times a day, and it moves me in a different way every time." Well, what about you? What is it that you value more than anything else in this life? What is it? Is it a car? Is it a house? Is it a job? Or is it some other kind of possession that you own? What is it that you value the most? How about your Bible? Is it your Bible? Could it be that many of us just don't realize what a treasure it is that we actually have in the Word of God? Vance Havner once said this, "More Bibles are bought and fewer are read than any other book that is sold." Isn't that sad? More Bibles bought, fewer are read than any other book that is sold. So why should we love our Bibles? I want to give you at least 2 reasons. I could give you 100 reasons. Let me give you 2. First of all, we should love our Bibles because of what the Bible claims. If you take the time to read through Psalm 119, you'll discover the fact that the psalmist there accentuates the divine nature of the Bible in that psalm using phrases like this, "Your word and your law and your righteous judgments and your precepts and your decrees and your testimonies and your commandments." This is not just an ordinary book. The Bible that we hold in our hands is the very Word of God Himself. When you read the Bible, you're reading the Word of God. When you study the Bible, you're studying the Word of God. Listen, when you preach the Bible, you're preaching the Word of God. And because the Bible is the very Word of God Himself, we should reverently read it. When we pick up our Bibles to read them, we're not just reading a novel or a magazine or a periodical. We're reading the very Word of God. And so when we open up its pages and begin to peruse its words, we should attend to every single book and every single chapter and every single paragraph and every single sentence and every single word with great reverence. That's how we need to approach the Scriptures. It's with appreciation that we should hold our Bibles. It's with pride that we should carry them. It's with gratitude that we should hear them. And it's with reverence that we should read them. Because the Bible is the very Word of God Himself, not only should we reverently read it, but we should also emphatically believe it. Psalm 12, verse 6 says this, "And the words of the Lord are flawless. Because this book is God's Word, it is completely true. It is pure from every error, every mistake, every flaw or contradiction, and therefore it is a book that you and I can emphatically believe." Because the Bible is the very Word of God Himself, not only should we reverently read it and emphatically believe it, but we should also completely trust it. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, Paul's talking about Abraham, the great man of faith. And you know what he says in verse 20? He says this, "Yet he did not waver
through unbelief regarding the promise of God. But he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do that which he promised to do. Praise God. The very same way that Abraham believed every single promise that God gave to him, you and I need to believe every single promise that God also gives to us. We can completely trust God, and we can completely put our trust in God's Word. Praise His name. Not one promise is not going to be fulfilled. In John Bunyan's great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, the incident is related of how Christian decides to leave the main highway and follow another path that seems so much easier to travel. But that path led him into the territory of Giant Despair, who owned Doubting Castle. And eventually, Christian is captured by Giant Despair. And he's kept in a dungeon and he's told to kill himself. The giant tells him, there's no use in you trying to go on with your journey anymore. You should just end your life, Christian. There's no use you living anymore. And for a time, it seemed as if despair had really conquered Christian. But then hope, Christian's friend, reminds him of previous victories. It comes about that on a Saturday night at around midnight, they begin to pray, and they pray until morning. Now, a little before it was day, Christian, as one half amazed, breaks out into a passionate speech, and he says this, "What a fool am I thus to lie in this stinking dungeon when I may as well be at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open every lock in Doubting Castle." And Hopeful says this, "That's good news, brother." He says, "Pluck it out of your bosom and try." And when he did, the prison gates flew wide open. Praise God. Well, Vance Havner once said, we're sitting on the promises of God when we ought to be standing on the promises of God. We can stand on God's promises. They are all yes to every single believer who's in Jesus Christ. You can be fully persuaded of its reliability and its truthfulness. So the Bible makes the claim that it is the Word of God Himself. Therefore, we should reverently read it. We should emphatically believe it. And we should completely trust it. And secondly, we should love our Bibles not only because of what the Bible claims, but also because of what the Bible contains. Listen to what it says in Psalm 119, verse 162. "I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil." Now, what was the psalmist referring to there? What was he talking about? He was referring to the treasures that he found in God's Word. He was talking about what was contained in the Scriptures. There are all kinds of wonderful nuggets to be found in the Bible. Too many for me to enumerate this morning, so I'm just going to share a few. First of all, the Bible is a treasure because it brings assurance to the anxious soul. When a person is uncertain about their eternal destiny, or about a direction that they should take in life, or about a trial that they might be facing, how assuring are the promises of God to that one who is filled with such anxiety. Number two, the Bible is a treasure not only because it brings assurance to the anxious soul, but also because it brings peace to the perplexed soul. It brings the peace that passes all understanding. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Amen. When our souls are perplexed and troubled with all the cares of our little worlds, and our thoughts are so confused and distorted and clouded with uncertainty, the truth of Scripture can bring such peace and such tranquility to our doubting minds and our unbelieving hearts. Number three, the Bible is a treasure not only because it brings assurance to the anxious soul and peace to the perplexed soul, but also because it brings hope to the hurting soul. When your heart has been broken and swallowed up by the despair that follows you in life, there's such wonderful hope to be found in God's Word. When sorrow is overwhelming and when grief is overcoming in the Bible, you and I can find true hope. Amen? Number four. It is a treasure not because it only brings assurance to the anxious soul and peace to the perplexed soul and hope to the hurting soul, but also because it brings strength to the suffering soul. When life gets hard, and it does get hard for every single one of us, when health is gone, when burdens are heavy to carry, when the future looks dark and bleak, the Bible gives strength to the faintest and power to the weakness. It gives us an inward strength when all outward strength is gone. When we find ourselves lying down on a bed of suffering, and listen to me, even when you face that valley of the shadow of death itself, what strength you can find if you simply open up the words of this book and meditate on the promises of God that He's given us in Scripture. Finally, the Bible is a treasure not only because it brings assurance to the anxious soul and peace to the perplexed soul, hope to the hurting soul and strength to the suffering soul, but also because it brings life to the lost soul. It's by God's Word that He begets those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. The Word of God alone has the power to take somebody from an empty, wasted life and bring them into a brand new life and even give them eternal life. Praise God for that. And so why should we love our Bibles? Why should they be such a treasure to us? We should love our Bibles because of what the Bible claims and because of what the Bible contains. See, Eve should have learned that lesson. She should have loved the Word of God. Had she done so, she may not have been deceived by the wiles of the devil, who so subtly and yet very effectively cast doubt on what God actually commands. Whenever you and I face temptation, we will always have to ignore both the clarity and the authority of the Scriptures in our lives in order to be deceived by the enemy. You got to know the Word, friends. You got to know the Word. You got to love the Word. You got to live the Word. If you're not in the Word, you will not be prepared to do warfare against the enemy of your souls. Number two, this deception wasn't only a deception regarding the commandment of God, but it was also a deception regarding the consequences of sin. Look at Genesis 3, verse 1 to 4 again. Listen to what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" There's the doubt. "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Now listen to what Satan says. "You will not surely die." Now he expands on that in verse 5. And look what he says in verse 5. He says, "You will not surely die," in verse 4. And then in verse 5 he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." Now, it's very interesting to note that there's a dangerous mixture here of truth and error in what the devil told Eve in these words. To some extent, Adam and Eve would become like God after they ate the fruit of the tree. Look at what it says in Genesis 3, verse 22. Look at it. "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And yet Satan presented this knowledge of good and evil as a good thing for Adam and Eve to have. He denied the fact that it would bring death to them as God had promised in Genesis chapter 2, but that instead it would present a doorway to a higher kind of living for them. But Satan always does that. He always denies the punishment of sin and always points to the pleasures of sin. And although God has clearly revealed to mankind the consequences of our sin, that its wage is death, that its fruit is destruction, the devil still continues to deceive us, even as believers, about what sin will actually cost us in the end. You remember what Paul says to the Galatians? "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked." He said, "A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." See, that's what sin does. It always brings death. It always brings destruction. It always brings division. It always brings despair. Our temptations come to us with a rosy glow about them, and we don't see how bad they really are until everything is finally over. That is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The devil will tell the drug addict, "You can quit whenever you want." The devil will tell the adulterer, "It's all right as long as nobody else knows." The devil will tell the cheater, "Never mind, you won't get caught." And the devil will tell the sinner, "Live it up. There is no wrath to come." God is brutally honest with us about the consequences of our sin. But Satan tempts us by first deceiving us about what those inevitable consequences are. Sin does have a wage. It does have a price. And the sooner that you and I understand that truth, the better it'll be for our souls. Sin costs. Whether you believe that or not, sin always costs. We need to understand that whenever we find ourselves presented with temptation, we always have to believe a lie before we commit the sin. Satan will always seek to deceive us regarding the commandments of God. So you've got to know the Scriptures. He'll always seek to deceive you regarding the consequences of sin. He'll tell you, "You will not surely die." That's what he'll tell you. "Don't worry about it. You're not going to get caught. Go ahead and do it." He deceives us that way. Number two, not only do I want us to see the fact that temptation is started with a deception, But I want us to see the fact that temptation is strengthened with a desire. And you cannot read Genesis chapter 3 without immediately thinking of what James says in his own epistle in James chapter 1. He says this, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Now the indication with those verses is the temptations that you and I face in life involve something within us that reacts to the work of the devil around us. Temptation always appeals to the core of our desires. Genesis 3 verse 6 is a fascinating verse. Fascinating. In it, the Holy Spirit gives us this peek into the thoughts that Eve had in her mind at the moment she was being tempted. Look at what it says. I mean, the Spirit of God just opens the window here to see what's going on inside of Eve. The Bible says, Genesis 3 verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Now notice that none of those things that first attracted Eve to the tree were inherently bad or evil in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with food, is there? There's nothing wrong with pleasure. There's nothing wrong with the desire of gaining wisdom. All those things are good. They're good things. In fact, they're all the product of perfectly natural desires that God has placed within us at creation. I mean, for example, Eve saw that the tree was good for food. I mean, the desire for food, this urge for hunger, is a natural core desire of our physical makeup in creation. We need to eat, don't we? We got to eat. Nothing wrong with that. The very same way Eve saw that the tree was pleasing to the eye. Again, the appreciation of beauty is one of those things that helps us recognize and worship God for who He is and for what He does. How many of you have not looked up into a sky in the middle of the night and seen all the stars that God has made? And you sit there and you go, "Lord, You're just an amazing God. This is so beautiful for my eyes to see." There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it's a perfectly natural thing to admire something that is beautiful. And third, Eve saw that the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom. In other words, it had the capacity to make her wise. Is there anything wrong with that? And doesn't the Bible exhort us to pursue after wisdom? Proverbs chapter 2, it says this, "My son, if you accept my words and store my commandments within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." And so the desire to learn and to grow is simply another one of those core desires that God has placed within us, a creation. It's the very fuel that spurs us on to seek and to find. And so none of the things that first attracted Eve to this tree were inherently bad or evil in and of themselves. They're all the products of perfectly natural desires that God has placed within us as human beings when He made us and when He created us in His image. But listen to this. Someone once said this, "Satan, like a good fisherman, always baits his hooks according to the appetites of the fish." That is so very true. Satan knows how we were created. He knows how we were made. He was there when God formed man from the dust of the earth. Satan knows all about these natural drives and desires that God has placed within each one of us. In tempting us, Satan will always appeal to those internal natural desires. Always. He's going to appeal to those desires. While temptation seeks to appeal to those desires, what Satan's aim is, he wants to corrupt those desires that God has given to us. Like I just finished saying a few minutes ago, everything about that tree that attracted Eve to that tree was good. There was nothing wrong with it. But her thoughts about that tree were used by Satan to strengthen temptation, because in order for Eve to satisfy those natural desires that she had within her, she would have to disobey God's word in her life. Satan sought to corrupt the natural desires that Eve had by using them to lure Eve into disobeying and disregarding the Word of God. Now let me put this into practical illustrations. I want you to think about this. Take, for example, the desire for food that Eve had. She saw that the tree was good for food. I mean, it's a natural and vital part of human nature, isn't it? But what does the devil do with that? What does he do? He comes along and lures us all into the terrible sin of gluttony, doesn't he? For the most part, it's hard for us to think of gluttony in the very same way that we would think of pride and of anger. You know, we reason to ourselves that it's not one of those bad sins like adultery or stealing or murder. All gluttony does is make us soft and huggable. It's a cute little sin. That's all it does. Just makes you nice, soft, and huggable. Reality is that gluttony can make us do things that we'd never naturally do. It can leave terrible consequences in our lives. I remember reading a story about an old man and a young man who worked in the very same office, and they worked right beside each other. The old man used to love peanuts, and he kept a jar of peanuts on his desk all the time. And the young man also loved peanuts. And every time he looked at that jar of peanuts, he just wanted to have some of those peanuts. And one day the old man gets up out of his desk and he goes someplace else, and the young man, he's gone for about an hour, so the young man just can't resist himself. He goes over to the old man's desk, he opens up the jar of peanuts, and he eats half the jar. And the old man comes back and he sees that half the jar of peanuts is gone. He confronts his neighbor and he says, "What happened?" The young guy says, "Yes, it was me. I'm so sorry. I couldn't help." He says, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's all right." He said, "Ever since I lost my teeth," he says, "all I can do is lick the chocolate off the M&Ms. Isn't that gross? What would you do if you were the young guy? I know what I'd be doing. I'm actually stunned at how deeply this particular sin has gripped our present society. I mean, it seems that every week we're hearing some new statistics about the dangers of being overweight and how we're raising a generation of overweight children and how the fast food industry is contributing to the crisis in healthcare. Perhaps of all the seven deadly sins, gluttony might be the one that the Church of Jesus Christ is least vigilant with. One statistic says that 60% of all professing Christians are grossly overweight because they're mastered by their appetites. Apparently, the path to the potluck supper table and the pathway to sanctification lie in opposite directions. It is so very easy to see how the eating of food can get so out of control. You know, between the ages of 20 and 50, the average person spends about 20,000 hours, that is 800 days, eating. Can you believe that? And really, isn't this the first pleasure that you and I experience in life? I mean, all we have to do is cry and kick and scream loud enough and we're rewarded with sweet warm milk. Almost all of our attention was focused on that one small pleasure. Listen, this was one of the very sins that God convicted me of so deeply almost 1 year ago when I was preparing a message that I entitled, "I Am Resolved." I came to understand as I studied 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, that although I told the Lord I surrendered my body to Him every day, I was not surrendering my stomach to Him every day. I ate what I wanted, when I wanted, how much I wanted, and there was absolutely no self-control when it came to what I put into my mouth. And I was deeply convicted and surrendered that area of my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And listen to me, it continues to this day to remain a constant struggle. I want to say something here before I go any further. Gluttony has nothing to do with appearance. External dimensions are no predictor of internal rebellion. There are many thin people who are just as gluttonous as those who are overweight. A glutton is a person who's undisciplined and excessive in his or her eating habits. That's what a glutton is, pure and simple. Undisciplined and excessive. You know, some of the ancient fathers spoke a lot about this particular sin, and they recorded several evidences for it. Let me share some of them with you. Number one, gorging ourselves and not savoring a reasonable amount of food. In other words, eating way too much. How many of us do that? Number two, eating at any other time than the appointed hour. In other words, snacking all the time. Guilty. Number three, anticipating eating with a preoccupied, eager longing. You just can't wait to get to the table. It's all you think about all day. I just can't wait till I eat. And number four, eating excessively costly foods. Number five, seeking after delicacies, loving those desserts. Man, oh man, why is it that everything's so good is so bad for you? And number six, paying way too much attention to food. Listen to what the Bible says in Proverbs 23. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. I mean, I could go on and say so much more about this sin, but the point that I'm trying to make is this. Satan always seeks to corrupt our natural desires by using them to lure us into disobeying and disregarding the Word of God for our lives, even when it comes to eating. Take number two, the sex drive, which again is a natural and vital part of human nature. I mean, it was given to us by God for the purpose of pleasure and procreation within the context of marriage between a single man and a single woman. So long as the sex drive is fulfilled in such a way that pleases and glorifies God, namely in heterosexual marriage, it is a perfectly wonderful, legitimate, and even spiritual experience. But when Satan succeeds in corrupting that desire, and men and women begin to pursue it outside of God's divine will, outside of God's divine revelation, then the results are these: fornication, adultery, prostitution, pornography, rape, incest, homosexuality, and every other sexual perversion that clearly contradicts the Word of God. We become impure. We become lascivious. We become creatures of instinct. We give ourselves over to every kind of moral depravity. I want you to listen to the following statistics that I randomly picked up from the internet just in the last week or so from Barna Research Group. Number one, the porn industry rakes in an estimated $10 to $14 billion a year in the United States alone. The $4 billion that Americans spend on video pornography alone is more than the annual revenue of the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball. Isn't that amazing? Number two, 25 million Americans visit cyber sex sites between 1 and 10 hours per week. Number three, the United States Customs Service estimates that there are more than 100,000 websites in existence that offer child pornography. Number four, 60% of all adults consider living together with somebody of the opposite gender without being married is proper and good. Number five, 30% of all adults consider having a sexual relationship with someone of the same gender is a morally acceptable behavior. Number six, 38% of all adults consider it morally acceptable to look at pictures of nudity or explicit sexual behavior. Number seven, since 1960, there's been over a 400% increase in illegitimate births. And number eight, by the age of 17, over 50% of teenagers have committed the act of fornication. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. No wonder the Apostle Paul would write these words to the church of Thessalonica. Listen to what he says to God's people. It is God's will that you should be holy. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. Now listen, for God did not call his church to be impure, but to live a holy life. In the beginning, God created all things. You know what he said? He said it was good. Satan does not have the ability to create. All Satan can do, my friends, is corrupt. That's all he tries to do. He cannot create. So he attacks God's people. And by corrupting the natural desires that God has placed within us, and he says, come on and step out of the realm of God's divine revelation. Satisfy your desires out of God's will. That's what Satan always does. He seeks to deceive us regarding the commandments of God, regarding the consequences of sin. One more point, we're going to close with this. Not only do we observe the fact that temptation is started with the deception and strengthened with the desire, we also observe the fact that temptation is stopped with a decision. Look at Genesis 3, verse 6 again. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, listen to what it says. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. And what did he do? He ate it. Now we stop there really because Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 is the end of the temptation. With the decision to eat the fruit, the temptation was over and the sin began. In the very same way, every single temptation that you and I face in life will be ended and stopped by a decision that we choose to make at the moment of temptation. The decisions we make in those moments will make the difference between life and death, or victory and defeat. I want you to notice, first of all, that temptation can be stopped by the decision to relent. Once Adam and Eve had relented to the temptation or had given into it, they were no longer tempted by the fruit of the tree. The devil said nothing else to them following their sin and their disobedience. He had had his way. He won the war. He didn't need to tempt them anymore with regards to that particular tree. Listen to me. There is a sense in which the decision to give in to your desires and to relent to the lure of temptation will at least temporarily end its attraction to you. In Genesis 3 verse 7, we read that Adam and Eve were no longer tempted anymore by the fruit that just a few minutes ago had so allured them. There was something else that was bothering them now. Look at verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What was bothering Adam and Eve? Were they thinking about the tree anymore? What were they thinking about? They were thinking about guilt and shame and fear. They sinned. The only thing that plagued them now was all the guilt they felt and the fear they felt and the shame they felt. You'll always find that when you relent and give in to temptation, it is never as alluring or as appealing as it was once you take a bite out of the forbidden fruit. Sure, there's a pleasure of sin for a season, but it's never as fulfilling, it's never as satisfying as what you thought it would be and believed it would be when you were actually considering the devil's offer in your life. Just ask the young girl who leaves her appointment at the abortion clinic if she's in a hurry to sleep with that boy again. Just ask that man who's lying down in his own drunken filth and sickness if he wants another drink just right now. In fact, for the believer, the sin that was so very appealing just before we ate it, we utterly detest the moment we take a bite out of it. We hate it. We hate ourselves. Isn't that what Amnon, the son of King David, experienced when he fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, also the son of King David? On the advice of his friend, he pretended to be sick. You remember this story? When his father David comes in to see him, he asks his father to bring in his sister Tamar to bake some bread in his sight. And Tamar responds as she begins to knead the bread in Amnon's presence. And as she does, Amnon begins to burn in lustful desire for her. When she finishes breaking the bread, he asks her to bring the bread to him. When she does, he grabs her and forces himself on her. And what does he do? He rapes her. And you want to know what the scripture says? Right after Amnon had satisfied his lustful desires, in 2 Samuel 13 it says this: then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Isn't that the way it is with sin? It promises pleasure, but it pays off with pain. It promises life, but it pays off with death. It promises profit, but it pays off with poverty, the loss of everything that is good. We have all experienced the letdown that comes when our sin falls so short of the bliss that it promised at the moment of temptation. Yes, it is true. Temptation is stopped with a decision to relent, but that is not the right decision to make, is it? There's another way to stop temptation. And not only is there the decision to relent, but there's also the decision to resist. Are you familiar with this term, counterfactual? Have you ever heard that word? Anybody ever hear the word counterfactual before? Anybody? Well, let me tell you what it is. A counterfactual is a what-if question. Just a what-if question that is applied to historical events in order to examine the effects of what actually happened. For example, the Americans could apply a counterfactual to the Revolutionary War, and they could ask this question: if the colonies had not won the war, would the Americans be singing God Save the Queen and earning pounds instead of dollars? Well, in the case of the first temptation, we can take the Word of God and we can apply a counterfactual to it. We could ask this question: what would have happened if Eve had said no to the serpent and had decided to resist the temptation? What would have happened? The world we live in would be a much better world, wouldn't it? Whatever else would have been different, one thing is for sure: her temptation would have stopped. Would have stopped. I want you to listen to what the Bible says in James 4, verse 7. Listen to these words. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters in Christ? Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we choose to obey him instead of the temptation that is presented to us, the Word of God promises us that our adversary and enemy, the devil, will flee away from us. It will not be an easy battle, but it is a winnable battle. Remember what the Bible says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation to seize you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Whenever we're tempted as believers, we have to choose how that temptation is going to come to an end in our lives. We can choose to relent and suffer the consequences, and they can be very extreme. Or we can choose to resist through Jesus Christ and walk in glorious liberty and joy and victory. The Bible says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Temptation is something that you and I are going to have to endure for the rest of our lives. But it can be stopped with a decision for believers. A decision to relent or a decision to resist. In Jesus Christ, that choice is ours. Now, counterfactuals aside, the reality is that Eve decided to relent. And so very often, you and I do the very same things ourselves, don't we? Not only do we fall because Eve fell, we also fall because, just like she fell. I think there's an encouraging truth for those of us who far too often fall, just like Eve did in her temptation. And that truth is this: when you and I are confronted with temptation, listen to me, we have a Lord to whom we can turn, who knows just what it's like to face temptation. Remember what the Bible says in Matthew 4, verse 1? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? To be tempted by the devil. And the writer of Hebrews says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Listen, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But listen, we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And so therefore, because Christ Himself was tempted and yet He overcame, what does the Bible say? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The answer for Eve's temptation and the answer for our temptation is found in the only one who ever overcame temptation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand against the world, we stand against the flesh, and we stand against the devil, not in our own strength. We stand against these foes in the power and strength of the risen Christ. So when you find yourself in the midst of the throes of temptation, I want you to remember these three truths from the story of the first temptation. Number one, temptation is started with a deception. You always have to believe a lie before you commit the sin. Number two, temptation is strengthened with desire. Satan's aim is always focused on corrupting those natural desires that you have within yourself by luring you to disobey the Word of God. And number three, temptation is stopped with a decision. The decision in Jesus Christ to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know what? None of us have an excuse as believers. We don't. Every time we sin as believers, we choose to sin. We make that choice. It's a willful, disobedient choice. If you're not in Christ, you don't have the power, believe it or not, to live the holy life that God has called you to live. You're still a slave to sin. You're still under the dominion and power of Satan. You need to come to Christ to be reconciled to God through Him. And I ask you this morning, if you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, to understand that the only way you can be reconciled to God, the only way you can find forgiveness for your sins, is by coming to the cross where the Son of God died for sinners just like you and me. Put your faith in Him. Put your trust in Him. Ask Him to save you from your sins, and you will be saved. If you are a believer and you're struggling with temptation this morning, surrender yourself to Christ. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Pray and find your strength in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so much for Your Word. Thank You so much, Father, for the truth that we find in Scripture. Give us the grace as Your people, Lord God, to live lives that are pleasing in Your sight. Lord, purify our hearts. Help us to be aware of the wiles of the enemy, who always seeks to deceive us regarding the commandments of God, who always seeks to deceive us regarding the consequences of sin, who always seeks to corrupt the natural desires that You've given to us in creation. And Lord, give us the grace to make the right decisions as believers, the decision to walk in obedience to You and to Your Word.
that we might bring glory and honor to the risen Christ. For we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.